I'll get to Romans 16, which I said a moment ago, a little later on. But I'd like to begin just verses 5 and 6 in Romans chapter number 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As no doubt you are likely aware, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He spends the first 12 chapters or so dealing with matters of critical doctrine. He takes the last 4 chapters and deals with points of application. Doctrine always has application. Application must be based in truth. It's why he says in the next part what he does in verse 7. Therefore, in light of what I just read, in light of this like-mindedness that you have, you should receive one another. There should be a leading to your thinking alike in receiving one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In verses 5 and 6, you of course recognize there are words of common interest here. Like mind, one mouth. I think what the Apostle Paul is directing us is this. We think alike about major matters. Because thinking alike about major matters is absolutely critical in any local assembly. Now let's understand something. It is not necessary for us as a group of Christians here at First Calvary Baptist Church to think alike on every single thing. Hey, within your own family, you think differently about certain things, right? There are 4 Pepsi drinkers in our family. There is one who doesn't drink pop at all. And then there is the odd child who drinks Coke in our family. It's no big deal. We make fun of that child, but hey, we figured out how to make it work. It's not a major deal. It's not a necessary thing. There are some things which are absolutely critical to be in tune about, but not everything. And that's true in your marriage, isn't it? Do you think alike with your wife on everything? Brenda was highly offended a couple of weeks ago when I took that pot shot at broccoli. Remember that one? Because she loves it. I hate it. But here we are, still married after 27 years. Go figure. You've learned that in your own marriage, haven't you? There are certain things that, you know, you don't think the same way. And that's okay. And here at our church, we've learned to think differently about certain things, and we're okay with it, aren't we? For example, there are some of you, I had one of our little girls last week or the Sunday before last, she came running out to me in the lobby and she's tugged on my pant leg and she said, Pastor, is there a lunch after church today? For some of you, a church potluck is like, man, that's way better than OCB down the road. You cannot wait for church potlucks. There are others of you, you detest them. Eating somebody else's food that's just slopped on your plate from the kitchen in the back, just rubs you the wrong way. There are some of you, man, if there's a handshaking time during a worship service, you love that. But then there's others of you, you see the handshaking time as nothing but an opportunity for you to catch somebody else's nasty germ. I mean, those aren't necessary things for us all to agree on, are they? We've learned that there are some things that are really important for us to agree on, but not everything is really important. And while everything is not really important, there are some matters that you absolutely have to think alike in a family. And there are some matters in a marriage you have to be on the same page if the marriage is going to happen. And there are some matters in friendships and some matters in a local church that there really isn't any room for variety. You've got to think alike on that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse number 5. That you be like-minded toward one another. That you have one mind and one mouth. And what is that going to be about? It's going to be about God's glory, verse 6. And is going to be about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where is the Holy Spirit in that? What is understood is that the Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth of those two ideas. Words of common interest that were true of the Church of Rome should be true of us as well. And there are more ideas that the apostle says must be true of the church at Rome. So, for example, if you go back up to verse 1, what he teaches is this, that in the church, here is what should be a universally accepted truth, that the weak should be carried along by the strong, that no person should simply be looking to please himself, but that everyone within a local assembly should be looking to please others. What will the result of that be? The result of that, according to verse 2, will be this, the building up of the weak person. As you continue to read then in verse 3, if that person is built, then the day will come when he will do that building into the life of another person, as a strong man did for him. The example of this, according to verse 3, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 3 is a pure gospel text. We, weak in our sins, dead in our sins, need someone to come alongside of us and do for ourselves what we cannot do for ourselves. That is to bear our sins in His own body. What the text says is that what Christ did was not an effort to please Himself, but an effort to please the one who sent Him, and to be found pleasing by those whom He saves. That leads to verses 5 and 6, the ones that we read. All of these share the idea and contribute to us the idea of what it means for us to be a church. The last couple of weeks together, we've been considering what the vision is for our local church. Wasn't planning on getting to preach again today on another vision sermon, but our missionary unable to be with us, we can do one more week on this. Here's what we've discovered over these last weeks together. What's the vision? What's the Lord's desire for us? Very simply, we have discovered that Jesus Christ desires for every local church and for our church to be in the practice, to be in the business of making disciples. This is what He wants for us to do. We've come to recognize that we are a church. And as a church, we make disciples. In answering the question, who are we, by saying we're a church, we're saying something that everybody knows. Everybody who drives along Robert Street comes by this building and easily recognizes the building as a church. The building, in part, declares what we are. Our name declares what we are. We are the First Calvary Baptist Church. The IRS regards us as a church. The cities of Sunfish Lake and Invergrove Heights recognize us as a church. Everybody knows this, right? Everybody knows we are a church. When I'm talking to someone and they ask me, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor of a church. They always answer to me, which one? Everybody recognizes what we are, that we're a church. But do we know what a church is? What's a church? The word most often translated church in the New Testament is a Greek word which simply means a called out group. So a church then is a gathering of people called out from their homes into some public arena to do something. To do what? To assemble together for worship. We then are in a certain kind of business, industry, endeavor. What is it? Ours is a spiritual matter. Ours is a spiritual endeavor. And a church can never lose sight of this. We can never think about ourselves that we are in the entertainment business. We can never think about ourselves that we are in the developmental business, trying to make human beings achieve the highest form that they could possibly ever achieve. Instead, we are in a spiritual business, the spiritual business of making disciples. And our business begins with the foundation of the gospel. It exalts God when we exalt the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The work of the gospel puts us all on an even playing field. We're all saved the same way. We all have the same amount of salvation. There isn't a one of us who is saved a little bit more than another, or another who's not quite as much saved as somebody else. We're all on the same playing field. Your past is no more offensive than mine, and my past is no more offensive to a holy God than yours. All of our pasts require the complete and full work of Jesus Christ on His cross to relieve us from the punishment of our sins. The gospel puts us on an even playing field. Our mission then is this. Our mission is the instruction of Jesus to make disciples. Being a disciple has a starting point. Everybody becomes a disciple at the point of their salvation. Nobody is born into being a disciple. Nobody is family of a disciple and thereby becomes a disciple. Instead, everyone becomes a disciple the exact same way. It begins at our salvation. But being a disciple does not end at our salvation. Instead, being a disciple continues until the day we are with Jesus Christ, when we will be made like Him. We will never be the masters. We will always be the learners. And what are we learning? We are learning to become like Christ as His disciples. Last week, I made mention to you once again, what's our plan? How is it that all of us are going to become disciples of Jesus Christ? How are we going to do that? We've identified three words in the Scriptures as activities of disciples of Jesus Christ. We've simplified it to that way. They are this. We worship, we learn, and we live. Here's our plan. How is it that you are going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And you, or me? Three simple ideas. Together we are going to worship. Together we are going to learn. Together we are going to live. This is our plan for discipleship. Last Sunday morning, we saw that it begins with corporate worship of the living God. It is our priority, and it is the most important thing that we do together as a group of people. We saw that God delights in the public worship of His people, and that God commands the worship of His people by His people. But our plan for discipleship continues, brothers and sisters, with the learning of God's Word. And our plan for discipleship calls out the living of God's Word outside of these walls. I want to spend the majority of our time on that last word of the three, live, but I do want to take some time this morning and spend it on that second word, learn. I don't have a lot of time to spend a lot on that particular word, but I don't want to neglect it either, so I can only address the subject briefly. What does it mean to say that we learn the Bible together? Every Sunday morning, the whole church gathers to learn. Why do we study God's Word? We study God's Word for the purpose of learning what biblical Christianity is. What does the Bible teach us about God? The 119th Psalm calls us over and over to the necessity of understanding and knowing God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 admonishes every Christian disciple to be a studious learner of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that we should teach the Bible generationally. That is, an older generation to the next generation, and so on. We do this primarily in our education hour that begins at 9:15 every Sunday morning. You know what the truth is? I would love if our lives were such that I could teach the Bible to you every single day. That would be great. Do you know there were times in church history when that actually happened? During the lunch hour, people would meet together and the local pastor would meet with those who gathered and he would teach them doctrinal truth Monday to Friday. Saturday they were probably not with him, and then Sunday again they were under the instruction of God's Word. At other times, though, there were those who didn't gather Monday to Friday, and they would gather on Saturdays. And they would, on Saturdays, have, as it were, a Bible seminar for hours upon hours on a Saturday. Now let's think about something. What we have usually in this time slot is about 45 minutes for me to open God's Word and to preach it to you. And let's think about what that 45 minutes is supposed to combat in our lives. It's supposed to combat 30 minutes or more of daily drive time radio. It's supposed to combat an hour and a half of Netflix or Redbox. It's supposed to combat the 44 minutes of the weekly drama that you like to watch and the 16 minutes of television commercials that surround it. It's supposed to combat the 22 minutes of your favorite sitcom and the 8 minutes of its commercials. 45 minutes of preaching is supposed to combat that throughout your week. That's not to mention the talk radio to which we listen, Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity at night, or whatever websites you happen to pursue on a regular basis. All of that is supposed to be combated with 45 minutes of Bible preaching. And brothers and sisters, I am suggesting to you, we need more than that. Our education hour exists not so it forces you to get out of bed on Sunday morning. Our education hour exists so that we can learn the Bible together. From our 2-year-olds to our 92-year-olds. This is what we're trying to do. It's the plan for discipleship. And I want to put it in front of you that you make it a priority to participate in the education hour. It will do your soul good. Don't take it flippantly. Don't make it optional. Don't make it part of the Christian buffet. Take what I like, dismiss what I don't. If you do, you are simply doing a disservice to your own discipleship. Make it a priority. I don't have any time to go farther on that. Let me simply say this. Learning God's Word together will enable you to know the God of the Bible and to share across lines, family lines, friendship lines, work lines, what the Bible says. Those first two components of our plan for discipleship, worshiping and learning, those two components really have to do with what takes place inside of these walls. But there is a component of discipleship that is significant that takes place outside of these walls. In fact, the high percentage of our discipleship occurs away from here, right? Only a very small part of our weeks occur within this particular gathering. So we need to think about how are we going to be disciples away from here? And that's the third idea. We worship together, we learn together, and we live together. Of course, I don't mean communal living. There are no plans for us to throw up a housing complex on the back 40 and all of us to come and live in some kind of convent or commune. Nor are we all going to be an isolated group of people. We're not going to sell all our possessions, go up north somewhere, find some uninhabited piece of woodland, and all go live there in some kind of setting that would be weird. We're not going to do that either. Instead, what does it mean? What am I talking about when we say our plan for discipleship is to live together? It simply means this. It means being involved in each other's lives. When you read the New Testament, you cannot come away with any other conclusion than this, that the Lord Jesus never intended for isolation in the church. Look in chapter 16. Chapter 16 begins in verse 1 by introducing us to somebody's name. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. You go down to verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And the text continues with so many different names. In your reading of the New Testament letters, have you ever wondered why there are so many names of individual Christians, of individual churches, listed in a particular written letter from Paul or one of the other apostles to the church? Why do they exist? Why are those names there? The answer is very simple. Because the apostle is trying to teach us that the church never lives in isolation from the members of the church. So the phrase that we have adopted is this: Christianity is always personal, but it is never, fill in the blank, private. Personal in what way? Every woman, every man, every girl, every boy comes to faith in Christ himself or herself. You alone are accountable for your soul before God. The Bible says the soul that sins, that soul will die. The Bible says whoever, any individual who will call upon the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. There is nothing that I can do for you to secure your right standing before God. The most I can do for you is declare to you the good news of Jesus Christ. That though you are a rebel against God, and though God's judgment already hangs over your head, and though you are already on your path to hell, God in His mercy is willing to forgive you. He is willing to apply the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cleansing and removal of your sin. If you will bow to Him and agree with Him that you are a rebel against Him, that you deserve His eternal and righteous judgment on you, and if you would plead with Him for His grace in your life and that you would believe in the finished work of His Son, God will pardon your sin. And only you can do that. And while Christianity is always personal, it's never private. So what does that mean? God never intended for me to live practically in isolation from other Christians. See, it's very easy to do that. When you gather on a Sunday morning, and here we are, it's very easy to be comfortable in our Christianity. Because people can see us and they can say, how are you doing? And we can say, fine. And then we get to go in and we get to go out. We get back into the security of our car and then we head back to the security of our own homes. But God never intended for Christianity to be like that. Instead, what He intended was this: that your maturing discipleship would impact my maturing discipleship. And my maturing discipleship would impact His maturing discipleship. And His maturing discipleship would impact hers, which would impact hers, and on and on and on. You see, there is two sides to the idea of discipleship. You are responsible for your own discipleship to the Lord, but we each are responsible for the discipleship of the whole church before the Lord. Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. When we look in the Scriptures then, we've tried to identify how is it that disciples interact with other disciples. And what we've done is we've put it together with four very easily remembered words. In fact, these words are so easy to remember that people outside of our church remember them. I was talking on the phone with my mom last week, and she said to me, I was thinking about your four C's at your church. Let's see, they're connect and care and chase. Now, what's that other one? It's Converse Mom. Yeah, that's right. It's Converse. She's not a part of our church. She lives in Chicago. I was talking with a guy that I've met at the place where I work out. And I found out a number of months ago that he's a believer. And at some point in that conversation, we were talking about what it means to be a Christian. And I told him about our four C's. Last week, he asked me what I had planned for the rest of the day, and I told him I was meeting an individual who's relatively new to our church, and he said, "Oh, you're going to chase somebody." We had the conversation one time. They're really easy to remember. What do disciples do? Disciples connect, they care, they converse, and they chase. They're just handles. Somebody else in the future might identify them as three R's. Somebody else might have seven P's. It's just basic Christianity. It's just what it means to be a disciple. It's how we help ourselves think about living out the Bible truths in some really easily remembered words. So what does it mean to connect? To connect means we know people's names. We know their histories, we know their desires, we know their passions, their goals, their challenges, their gifts, their temptations. We know people. And we get to know people so that we have an opportunity to be involved in their lives. And so that we benefit from their involvement in ours. When you look at the list of names that are here in Romans chapter 16, somehow Paul connected with all these people and they with him. And both benefited greatly. Paul benefited from his connection to them, and they benefited from their connection to him. And the whole church benefited. Connecting is why we call the church a body. Here's how Paul put it. In Romans chapter 12, he said this: "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." He would go on to say in Romans chapter 12 that it's connected. One part connected to the whole. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians: "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it." What does it mean to connect? It means simply to be involved in other people's lives. And what connects us, though? I mean, how is it that we can connect? Certainly it can't be because of our backgrounds. Some of you tell me, "Hey, Pastor, you know, I was born on a farm. You were born in the city." Yep. So it can't be our backgrounds that connect us. Some of you are from single-parent homes. Some of you call four different people mom or dad. Some of you are really interested in sports. I had a guy last Sunday ask me, "Now, what's the Super Bowl?" Believe it or not, he actually asked me that. We can't be connected by our ethnicities, can we? In the room are Canadians. Often in the room are Nigerians. Many Americans, so it's not our nationalities that connect us. It's not our ethnicities that connect us. It certainly can't be our age. So what connects us? What connects us ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ that first made us disciples. This is why we are connected. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we demonstrate to everybody and to a whole world that we have been changed. Not because we memorize Bible verses. Not because you bow your head at a meal in a restaurant. You don't demonstrate to the world that you are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ because you tithe some of your income or because you listen to Christian radio stations. You demonstrate that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and that you are a changed person because you have an increasing practice of being willing to put up with everybody else in the local church. of being able to forgive everybody else who's here, of being able to love a whole bunch of sinners. This is how you do this. How do you demonstrate that you are a Christian? By connecting in part to other Christians. This is how we do this. I have a question for you. How are you going to fulfill the dozens of one another statements in the New Testament if you don't live out your Christianity with other Christians? I mean, how likely are you actually to have to, I don't know, forgive somebody if the only time there's real discipleship, disciple-to-disciple, life-touching life activity here in the church building? What could be the biggest thing that goes wrong? Somebody sat in your seat. Somebody didn't say hello to you. Somebody looked at you funny. But when you have to live out your Christianity with another disciple away from here, now you're really going to have to put the one another statements into practice. Like what? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You see, it's real easy for me to bear with you if the only time that I see you is from 9 to noon on Sundays. That's easy. I can tolerate you for 3 hours. You can tolerate me for that. You're here, aren't you? But what if you have to tolerate another Christian for 7 whole days a week? Now you're really going to have to be a Christian. Now you're going to have to bear with somebody. What's going to have to be a part of your life is lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, otherwise known as the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. You see, when you connect with people, you put yourself in position to actually exercise the dozens of one another statements in the New Testament. Paul put it this way in Galatians, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Or in Hebrews, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." What are we trying to do? We are trying to live out our Christianity. This is why, brothers and sisters, I so strongly believe in small groups. Because small groups put you week after week with people that are going to get on your nerves. Anybody been irritated by somebody in your small group yet over the last 3 years? Disappointed? Frustrated? Anybody been offended by somebody in your small group? Neglected? They didn't care for you when they were supposed to? Say they love you, but they don't? Well, what are you going to do? Just leave. Okay. So what you're going to do is, somebody offended you in your small group setting. Somebody didn't care for you. And what you're going to do is you're going to leave. I don't remember reading that one in the New Testament. Leave one another. Do you? I'm not saying that every person everywhere needs to be a part of a small group in order to advance the ideas of the one another statements. I'm not saying that everybody everywhere needs to be a part of a small group to develop his own discipleship. But if you don't, do you have a plan? And you are executing your plan? If not, then can I suggest to you that you adopt ours? It's a good plan. It'll help you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The remaining three: connect, care, converse, chase. Care, converse, chase really depend upon that first one. You know, without it, you're going to have a really difficult time knowing about what matters you should care about. Without connecting, you're going to have a real difficult time feeling comfortable in conversations about God. Without connecting, you're really going to have trouble chasing somebody who wanders. To me, it just makes sense to be a part of a small group. You know, beyond that, you can connect with people in other ways too. I'm sure there was a whole lot of connecting going on here yesterday by whoever it was that was painting the building. You can connect by ministering together with somebody, taking a meal to someone who is shut in, making a hospital visit together, making visits to people who haven't been around in a long time. All I'm saying is the Bible is very clear that disciples connect. They don't live in isolation from each other. Let me give you those last three rather quickly and then we'll be done this morning. We connect, we care. What does care mean? The way we define care is this, that we are the front lines for physical and spiritual aid. That word care is a real small word, but it has a huge impact. I mean, if somebody says about somebody else, they don't care about me. Only four letters in that word, but you know that's a huge statement for somebody to make. What is it? It's giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. It's aiding the widows and the fatherless. It's helping a sister in Christ who desires to see real change in her character. So I want to ask you a question. Who is responsible to do that? Who is responsible to provide physical and spiritual aid to the brothers and sisters that make up First Calvary Baptist Church? Who is responsible to do that? And somebody says, well, everybody is. Agreed. But we know this. When everybody is responsible, nobody is responsible. I mean, have you mom and dads who have multiple children at home, have you ever left one day and you gathered the kids around and you said to the kids, okay, kids, mom and I are going to be gone for a couple of hours. When we get back, what we want to see is all the toys in the basement picked up and put away. Do you understand? Yes, Dad. You and she go out to buy more toys for the kids so they can have more to put away, and you come back home. And you come back, and there are all the toys still. Because everybody was responsible, nobody was. The same thing happens within a church setting. So, I mentioned, for example, the name of a sister in Christ this morning during pastoral prayer. Who is responsible for her and her husband? I would hope the people in her small group, which is the small group that I happen to lead, Brenda and I do, I would hope that they think that's my responsibility. We better do something about that. I am certain, and I don't mean to be offensive, but I'm certain there are plenty of people in the gathering this morning who know Walter and Helen, who did not think that they had a responsibility to them. All I'm suggesting is, when everybody is responsible, nobody is responsible. So somebody's got to care for them. Who's that going to be? At least in this particular situation, it's going to be us. All of us should be ready to be involved in the spiritual care of others within the body. All of us should be able to offer hope and lend direction, answer questions. All of us should be able to do that. It's not the domain of pastor or small group leader or mature Christian only. Being part of a local body of believers means that I am involved in the spiritual care of other people. It's what I do. I've got to move us along. Converse, what does it mean? It means to speak among ourselves about what we learn in God's Word. And it means to speak to God together in prayer. This is what it means to do. We're exchanging ideas about God. I'm curious. Are you comfortable talking to another brother in Christ about Jesus? Or do you find that conversation gets a little awkward for you? Should it be awkward for brothers in Christ to talk about their master, of whom they both declare we are disciples? What do? Disciples converse. The whole Bible is a spiritual conversation. It is God talking to man. And what God calls man to do is to talk to each other about Him. I think a great place for that to happen is within the setting of your small group. When your group meets weekly and throughout the week. I hope that within your small group setting there are emails going back and forth that nobody knows about but you and that other person within your small group. I hope that there are text messages going back and forth and prayer going back and forth. And you say, well, nobody ever does that for me. Okay, I conceded. How about you doing that then? How about you initiating that conversation? Here's what God is doing in my heart. And here's what I'm learning about God. This is what's happening in my life. How about you initiating a phone call and says, can we pray together about this? What should these conversations accomplish? They should accomplish spiritual growth. This is what Acts 17 and Ephesians 4 teach. They should accomplish growth. This is all our plan. How are we going to become disciples? We are going to worship together, we are going to learn together, and we're going to live together. And to live together means that disciples connect, they care, they converse, and they chase. Let me get that last one. What is chasing? Chasing is evangelism. Chasing is recovery. Chasing is assimilating. We chase the lost. Chasing is evangelism. We chase the wandering. Chasing is recovery. Chasing is assimilating. We chase the fringe. I'm finished. Let me just do this. At the close of virtually every time we gather together for worship, I exhort us to go be the disciples of Christ. I'll say something like, the church has gathered, and now it's time for the church to leave. Let's go be the disciples of Christ. Every disciple connects, cares, converses, and chases. I say that because I want us all to leave understanding that the majority of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus happens away from this building. It doesn't happen here. And if it happens away from this building, it needs to happen every day. So I'm suggesting to you that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, every day you should connect. And every day you should care. And every day you should converse. And every day you should chase. Because that's what it means to be a disciple. And you live out that Christianity, your discipleship, away from this building. Many times people like to quote the 80-20 rule. 80% of the people do 20% of 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. 80% of the giving is done by 20% of the people. And so on. Many people like to quote the 80-20 rule. Could you imagine the impact on our church, the impact that we would have on each other, if we as a group of people, instead of following the 80-20 rule, had it such that every disciple within our assembly lived out his Christianity every single day? Could you imagine the impact on our local church or on your neighborhood or on our communities? Could you imagine how the Great Commission might be fulfilled here if that was true of us? So this is our plan to make disciples. How are we going to do it? We know that Jesus calls us to do it. That's undisputed. And we can see in the Scriptures that there are basic ideas that every follower of Jesus Christ does. He worships, he learns, and he lives. So what I want to know is this. Will you accept the responsibility of your own discipleship? that it belongs to you. I am responsible for my developing discipleship to Jesus Christ. Will you accept your own responsibility in that? And then I want to ask you a second question. Will you accept the responsibility of the discipleship of the person sitting next to you, or in front of you, or behind you? Will you accept the responsibility of that? I am responsible to help this individual become a fully devoted disciple of Jesus. Will you accept that responsibility? This is our plan. Let's ask the Lord to help us to fulfill His vision to make disciples. Would you pray together with me?